The title for this, we're going to have two sessions this morning, and both of them are on this theme, the what and how of Christian classical education. And so we'll do a session one and session two. And the subtitle is How a Christian Classical Education is Our Only Hope in Reforming Western Civilization. So let me go ahead and I have three verses that are going to govern this time. Proverbs 1, Psalm 111:2, and then Matthew 28:18-20. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to go ahead and read from those places, and then I will pray. So our first passage is Proverbs 1:7. Hear the word of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And then finally, the words of our Lord in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time this morning. We ask that as we pick up this call that you've called your church to the Great Commission, that we would see that, Lord, the Great Commission is not merely about conversion, but it's about making disciples that would follow you to the ends of the earth and proclaim and wave a banner for your gospel and for your Son. Lord, we thank you that the promise at the end of that Great Commission is that you will be with us always to the end of the age. And so, Lord, we know that in a special way, Lord, you are involved in particular with our discipleship and with the education of our children and the educating of ourselves. And so we pray that you'd be with us this morning. May you receive all glory and honor and praise. Amen. Okay, so working off two very basic principles, premises this morning. Number one, our children have souls that will never, ever die. And that should put a lot of weight on us as parents, because how we disciple them has eternal effects. So our children have souls that will never die. And then secondly, all education is discipleship regardless of who is doing it. So if we send our kids to the public school, that's discipleship. If we homeschool, that's discipleship. If we do a co-op, that's discipleship. As I said in my prayer, we tend to look at the Great Commission and we've divorced conversion from discipleship, as if all God is interested in doing is us to kind of throw John 3:16 out people, and then we can check mark our box that we've made disciples of all nations. That's not what that commission is telling us to do. That Jesus has commissioned the church to make disciples, and he specifically said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And Jesus talked about all of life. And so this idea of discipleship is, we should think education. Education is discipleship. Discipleship is education. And so we should take it with all seriousness as we approach this. Now, in my subtitle, the reason why I say that a Christian classical education is our only hope in reforming Western civilization, the reason why I say that is because Christianity is our only hope in reforming Western civilization. And Christianity is sought through the means of discipleship. Western civilization is crumbling, and I hope unless your head has been in a hole, you recognize that that's happening every time we turn on the nightly news. It's crumbling. And there's been darker times than this. You look in the book of Acts, they were crucifying Christians in the street, and what was happening? The gospel was being proclaimed and spread, and the church was flourishing. In dark times, the church flourishes. It's not a time to retreat. It's a time to press forward. So discipleship or education is God's way of conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul said this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As we behold God in all of the subjects, we're being transformed into His image. That's our hope in education, and that's our hope in discipleship. Okay, so this particular form of education, Christian classical education, is both a philosophy and a method of education that seeks to build three things in our children: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And those are three distinct things, and we'll see what those look like as we draw them out. So let me go ahead and we have, when we teach here, we have big ideas of our teachings, and so this is what I'm trying to prove this morning. This is our big idea. A Christian classical education is simply what the Scriptures call discipleship. And then I would add, the church is called to do that very thing. And so are we as Christians. And then these are the four things that we're going to look at that big idea through. First of all, we're going to see the ends and means of education. Secondly, we're going to ask the question, what are the real subjects in education? Thirdly, what are the different models of education? And then fourthly, what is the trivium? That's the big idea. Christian classical education is simply what the Scriptures call discipleship. And then those are our four parts: the ends and means of education, what are the real subjects in education, what are the different models of education, and then what is the trivium? So that's where we're going. So first of all, let's just look at the idea of ends and means in education. When we talk about ends and means, we talk about the goals and the processes by which we need to achieve those goals. Mortimer Adler, he wrote a book called Reforming Education, and the subtitle was The Opening of the American Mind. And he says this about approaching any particular thing that we endeavor to take on. Hopefully you guys can see that. In the solution of every practical problem, the basic terms are ends and means. The end of medicine is health. The means are the various procedures of prevention and therapy. We solve a practical problem, so far as thinking goes, by determining the ends to be achieved and the most efficient means for achieving them. Now, since the means are to be chosen and used for the sake of the ends to be reached, the ends are the first things we must think about in the order of practical thinking, even though they are the last things we reach in the order of action itself. And that last part is critical. All of our means in education can only be determined by what is our end. What is our end? What is our goal? In other words, we have to start with the end in order to begin. And once we determine our ends, our means are illuminated. So we need to ask the question, what is the proper end of education? What is the proper end of education? So this is just a picture of what he just said. Here's the end, the goal, the purpose. We start here. And then once we know what our end is, we work backwards to the proper means. So what is the end of our education? Is it just knowledge? Are we just trying to put knowledge in the minds of our children? Is it just so that our children can gain a good career, so that they can be good producers in society, so that they can take care of their future families? And all of us as parents would say, well, we want those things for our children, don't we? Of course we do. We don't want them to be, you know, destitute. We want them to be able to take care of their families and continue on the family name. But those ends in themselves are, in fact, circular ends. We educate in order to perpetuate society, in order to raise the next generation, in order to educate them so that in turn it can do the same. That's completely circular. And that's to confuse subordinate ends with the ultimate end. Subordinate ends are those things that we are aiming at that are good, but they're not the chief good. Now, education requires us to consider our ends very carefully. And I would just say that, you know, I've been doing Christian classical education for the last 4 or 5 years, and there's been a plethora of books that have come out trying to answer this question, what is the right end? And as a church, we need to be careful to distinguish classical education from Christian classical education, because those two things are radically different. There was a book written by a guy named Tracy Lee Simmons, and he was giving an apologia for classical education, minus the Christian part. It was a book called Climbing Parnassus. And this is what he says is the end, the proper end of education. Knowledge is to be sought for its own sake, irrespective of immediate and material gain. Any other attitude to knowledge betrays the servile mind. Such is the constitution of the human mind that any kind of knowledge, if it be really such, is its own reward. For only liberal knowledge, and he means liberal arts there, for only liberal knowledge stands on its own pretensions, is independent of sequel, expects no compliment, refuses to be informed by any end. You see that? Knowledge, in the classical model, knowledge refuses to be informed by any other end other than for itself. That is a sad view of education. Knowledge is to be sought for its own sake. Let's just think about when Paul went to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And all of the Greek thinkers of the time, all of the men who would be influenced by Socrates and Plato and all of those, they were in the Areopagus talking all the time, wanting new ideas. And what does Scripture say about these classical teachers? Scripture tells us that they were completely given over to idolatry. Their end did not support their soul. It did not support the soul of the world. That's why Paul rebuked them, and he looked at that image and he said, you have a stone here that says to the unknown God, let me now declare him to you. Okay, that type of end in our education will absolutely ruin our children. And by the way, people who have romantic ideas about classical education, if you just consider historically where classical education has been taught, at that time in Greece and Rome, there were Christians being crucified in the street. There were babies being thrown over cliffs because they didn't line up to high society, the norms that we would expect them to have. Classical education is not the answer for society. Christ is. The gospel is. But we can use that form. Okay, so what is the proper end of education? How would you answer that question? What is the proper end of education? Proper end of education is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is the chief end of our education. To glorify God, to praise God. Proper end of education is praise. That's why our founding verse for the academy is this. Psalm 111 verse 3. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Why do we want to learn? Hopefully you would answer that question so I can have more fuel in my heart to worship. As we look at history, we should look at God working through history, and we can just say, oh God, I just admire what you've done. As we look at philosophy, we should say, man, God, you have formed the human mind in such a way where it can think and act like this. And that's the same in every other subject. And so if God's glory is the proper, and by the way, God's glory, that might be a term that some of us are not familiar with. The glory of God just means His internal, intrinsic worth, His value. And then for us, what that means is when we look at the subjects, we see that value on display in all of the different subjects, in every subject. In every subject. Okay, so God's glory is the proper end, and it must inform how we do education. It must inform our means. It must control every single aspect of how we do our education. And we must resist the temptation to be informed by any other end. If we start to move towards pragmatism or any other ism other than God's glory, we will completely shift how we do education. Completely shift it. All right, so that was the first part, the ends and means of education. So let's go to our second part now. What are the real subjects in education? What are the real subjects in education? Once we determine our proper end, that informs what the real and proper subjects are. So what are the real and proper subjects of education? Reading, writing, arithmetic, or perhaps some of the headier things like history, philosophy, science, languages, civics, fine arts. Are those the real subjects in education? Actually, no, they are not. Those simply provide a means to look at the real subject being God. These are shadows. These are lenses to look at God. God is the chief thing that we are studying. So in every single subject that we look at, God is the main subject that's on display. And that shouldn't at all surprise us, right? I mean, if we're biblical Christians, we read verses in the Psalms that say stuff like this. Psalm 145:10. All your works shall give thanks to you. Now, what's a work of God? We might be tempted to think, well, it's just physical, material things. No, ideas are a work of God. History is a work of God. Logic is a work of God. Math is a work of God. And that verse says that all of those works shall give thanks to God. Give thanks to God? How does math give thanks to God? How does philosophy give thanks to God? That's a bizarre idea. Well, the way that these non-speaking things give thanks to God, give praise to God, is they act as a lens through which we see God. Let's consider astronomy. I'm just going to consider like four or five subjects right now about how these subjects display our God. Let's consider astronomy. Christians should be the best astronomers. We should raise our children to want to be astronomers because they're going to show the world something awesome about God. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. How do the heavens speak? Do they have words scripted across the sky telling us about God? You hear an audible voice? Of course not. They speak by acting as windows through which we see God's attributes. So consider, astronomy shows us the wisdom of God. How? By the arrangement of the galaxies. By the arrangement of this solar system. How, you know, if the earth was any closer to the sun, we'd fry. If the moon was any further, we would die because of the tidal waves wouldn't clean our oceans and all that stuff. That shows us the wisdom and the intricacy of God. Astronomy is a window for us to say, oh. And isn't that true? Don't you know that experientially? You walk out at night and see the stars. We were camping last year and I saw the Milky Way so clear because it wasn't polluted by the city lights. And what did I see? I saw the beauty of God. God puts that on display so that we would worship Him. Astronomy also shows us the self-sufficiency of God. I was out with Josiah and a couple other guys a couple Friday nights ago, sharing the gospel downtown. And I was trying to talk to these two atheists about God. And one of the things I said to them near the end of the conversation, I said, come on, you know that God exists. I know that you know that God exists. How do I know that? Because of everything around us. Look at this grass. I picked up some grass. I said, this grass is not like you or I. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have a mind. It doesn't have a heart. Look at the sun. And this is tracking back to astronomy. Look at the sun. Who could have ever thought of a ball of fire that never runs out of fuel? It shows us the sufficiency, the self-sufficiency of God. The sun is an image of God, which is why a lot of ancient cultures used to worship the sun. Astronomy shows us the infinity of God. The universe is seemingly endless. That's an image of God's infinite nature. In all of these things, and numberless more, astronomy's chief speech is about God. Math, its chief speech is about God. You know that 1 + 1 = 2 screams God. The easiest arithmetic problem that we show our children at the very earliest age, it just has God written all over it. One recent blogger, Joe Carter, tackled this question in a blog called, "What Does 1 + 1 = 2 Mean? Why Christianity Matters for Math and Everything Else." And in unpacking this math problem, he showed how different philosophies attack that question differently. It's so fascinating. First, he provided atheistic philosopher John Stuart Mill's answer to the question, 1 + 1 = 2. What does 1 + 1 = 2 mean? This is what Mill said. Mill believed that all that we can know to exist are our own sensations. What we can see, taste, hear, and smell. Mill claims that 1 and 2 and plus stand for sensations, not abstract numbers or logical classes. Because they are merely sensations, 1 plus 1 has the potential to equal 5,345 or even 1,596. Such outcomes may be unlikely, but according to Mill, they are not impossible. Now, if that sounds like a lot of garbage, I agree with you. But that's what's in the universities, in the philosophy departments. He then asked John Dewey, who is the father of our current educational system in America. John Dewey believed that the signs 1 + 1 = 2 do not really stand for anything, but are merely useful tools that we invent to do certain types of work. By the way, when we were witnessing 2 weeks ago, I asked you, don't you believe 2 + 2 = 4? And the guy said, well, I'm taught to believe that. Asking whether 1 + 1 = 2 is true would be as nonsensical as asking if a hammer is true. Tools are neither true nor false. They simply do some jobs and not others. What exists is the physical world, and humans, biological entities, that are capable of inventing and using such mathematical tools. Now, what's the right view of 1 + 1 = 2? This guy, a Christian philosopher named Leibniz, one of the earliest discoverers of calculus, when he was asked by one of his students, why is 1 and 1 always 2, and how do we know this? Leibniz replied, 1 and 1 = 2 is an eternal, immutable truth that would be so whether or not there were things to count or people to count them. 1 + 1 = 2 actually shows us all of the attributes of God. How is 1 + 1 = 2 eternal? Well, let me ask you this. 1 + 1 = 2, is there ever a time where that's not true? Is there ever a time where 1 + 1 = 2 is not true? No, it's eternal. It's timeless. Is there ever a place where 1 + 1 does not equal 2? If you go to China, do they do math differently there? Now, 1 plus 1 equals 2 is an omnipresent truth. Those are classical attributes of God. And because it's ascribed to both time and everywhere, present, it's also immutable. It can never change. But let me ask you this. 1 plus 1 equals 2. Does anybody in this room have the power to break that truth? No. It's also omnipotent, all-powerful. These basic truths actually display all of the attributes of God. And God, isn't that an amazing thing? And by the way, so some of the books on this table over here, especially this back row, by the way, we're going to give away one of them. We really like this author, Vern Poitras. He takes this God-centered worldview and he applies it to all these different subjects. Redeeming philosophy, redeeming science. He takes those physical laws like the law of gravity and shows how the law of gravity reflects all the attributes of God. Chance and the sovereignty of God, a God-centered approach to probability and random events. Redeeming sociology, redeeming language. This one is redeeming mathematics, and he takes the whole first chapter to show how 2 plus 2 equals 4 forces you to admit that there is a God. Isn't that awesome? I so wish I was raised like that. All right. Now, of course, I'm not saying that atheists or non-Christians can't believe in math. I'm just saying that they can't believe in it consistently. At all. When we were witnessing downtown, again, I was asking this guy math questions. And he would say, well, I'm taught to believe that. And then I said, do you do that at work? Well, no, I would get fired. Exactly! So you come out and apply that, you try to apply this to morality and everything else, and you're being cute, but you can't actually do this in the real world. Right? So the non-Christian worldview doesn't justify the truth of 1 plus 1 equals 2. They might believe it. And thank God for that. Thank God we have non-Christians who are building airplanes who believe in 1 plus 1 equals 2. Because neither one of us would ever get on an airplane. But they can't justify it. And if left to themselves, they eventually unravel the entire worldview. Listen, the church is called to do this. And when I say the church, I mean you and me. We are the church. The church is not a leadership. The church is the disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called to disciple, to educate, to train. That's what we're called to do. That's what the Great Commission is. It's what it is. Well, you could apply this idea to all of the different subjects. I had a place in here where this actually applies to logic. The classic syllogism, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. That the validity of that syllogism shows the same thing that 1 plus 1 equals 2 shows. It shows all the attributes of God. And the truth is that this type of thinking, we should be thinking about all of our subjects this way. God speaks to history, and history speaks about God. Romans 9:16. You realize that God, when God raised up Pharaoh in the Exodus account, God specifically says, I'm doing this to you as a historical figure in order to say something about me throughout time. That's history. Romans 9:16. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God did a historical event so that his name would reverberate throughout time. This is how Paul spoke about history to, again, those Athenians. He says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, which is time periods, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you realize that the reason why you live right now in Boise, Idaho at this time in the world is because God determined that? He shaped history for you. Because the rest of that verse goes on to say that perhaps you might seek him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God speaks to civics. God speaks to the political process right now. Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And this was one of the things that encouraged Daniel when he was taken away into Babylonian captivity with the Jews. He says he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. The next election has already been determined. God has already set up the next president of this United States of America. We have to play it out, but it's already been determined. God speaks to languages, and language speaks about God. Scripture says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And every other word after that is an echo of the Word Jesus Christ. God speaks to philosophy, and philosophy speaks about God. And specifically Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:3, it says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We should love philosophy because in Jesus Christ are locked all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we're anti-intellectual, we're anti-Jesus Christ. And the same thing can be said about every other subject under the sun. Back to our verse for the academy. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Why do we study them? Because we want to study God. Okay, so that is our first session. We'll have a break now, but I will, if you have any questions regarding this session, I will be happy to answer them. Okay, well, let me go ahead and pray and close, and then please feel free to wander around the room, look at the curriculum, talk to our teachers, and then we'll start here in a few minutes for our second session. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being with us during this time. Lord, I ask that you would help us, God, to not see not only all the subjects of our children's education as unconnected from you, but that we would see our lives as adults when we go to work, that we would see work connected to you, that we would see our relationships connected to you, that we would not be pluralists in the way that we deal with your world. We ask these things for your glory and in your name. Amen.